We come this morning to the end of chapter 3 and the end of the first half of the epistle to the Ephesians, a section which has been explicitly doctrinal, whereby the Apostle Paul is opening unto us the mystery of the gospel of Christ. As we move into chapter 4, the emphasis will change distinctly to application, and the call will be issued for us to live a transformed life whereby all of the doctrine that we've been considering will be put on in practical ways in intricate detail in our Christian life and witness. But as we come to the end of this chapter, and indeed the section, we've noted that it ends with prayer. And the Apostle Paul prays that the Ephesian believers would be strengthened by might, by the Spirit of God in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, and that they would be brought to know the incomprehensible love of God, a love which passeth knowledge. So the chapter and the section ends with prayer. But the prayer itself ends with praise. It's moving to what we call doxology. And that's significant for a number of reasons, because were you to go back to the beginning of the epistle of Ephesians, that is precisely where we began. Paul is contemplating the truth that he's going to write, and he bursts forth in doxology, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And from there, he opens it up. But by the end of chapter 3, he's come full circle, and he teaches us again that theology, properly understood and embraced, always leads to doxology. Or to put it another way, the doctrine of the Christian religion always brings his people to praise. We're considering verse 20 and 21 this morning. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." He first describes the greatness of God, and then he ascribes glory to God. Well, there's a logic here, a biblical logic here. If you're understanding chapter 1 through 3, you are led to praise. More immediately, if you're understanding this final prayer of Paul from verse 14 to the end, so that if by the Spirit you know the incomprehensible love of God, and in particular, if you are filled with all the fullness of God, then there is an overflow from that filling. There is an outflow in praise. So that we respond in similar terms, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Do you know this experience in your life? Do you understand Christian doctrine, first of all? But beyond that, is Christian doctrine merely lodged in your mind? Or is that Christian doctrine experienced so that your soul has these outburstings of praise? That's the test. Well, as we look at these verses this morning, note first of all, power and prayer. Power and prayer. Verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." This verse is evidently speaking of the power of God. And when you read Scripture, it's important that you note that power is spoken of in two different ways. The first way that power is used is by way of authority to act. And so you can think of Jesus. And he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And we immediately jump to the power to do things. But behind that is the authority to do things. Jesus has been placed at the right hand of the Father and given the authority to act. Now, associated with this is the second sense that power is used in Scripture, and that is the ability to act. And God has both of these. He has the authority and the ability to act. But when you look at verse 20, it is the second of these that is referred to. Now, unto him that is able. God has all power. The term by which we usually describe that is omnipotence, but that's simply a Latin word that means all power. God is all powerful. So that as we heard last time of the incomprehensible love of God, Paul now moves to the inexhaustible power of God. A power that ultimately and only belongs to God. But don't make the mistake of thinking that when we say God is all-powerful, that it means that he has the power to do anything. Now that might sound confusing. Surely if he's all-powerful, he has the power to do anything. But of course he doesn't. God does not have the power to lie. God does not have the power to die. He wouldn't be God if he did. Nor does God have the power to deny himself. So it's not absolute brute strength considered in abstraction from who God actually is. No, God is all that he is. Therefore, God is power, and that means his power really is the outworking of his ability according to his nature, so that he is able to irresistibly do all of his holy will. God does not need any help from any creature. Nothing is too hard for the Lord to do. Nor can anything or anyone hinder God in his working. He is the one that Nebuchadnezzar describes, who is able to do his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none, not even the great potentate of Babylon, can stay his hand or even question, what are you doing? Well, here Paul in verse 20 praises God for this. But as he does so, brethren, he calls you to consider the power of God. And he says, this power is something beyond what you can ever ask God to do. Indeed, beyond what you can even conceive of. It's another one of those verses where Paul is heaping up superlatives. He says, understand that God is able to do more than he does, but not just that. He's able to do abundantly more than you ask or think, but not just that. He's able to do exceeding abundant above what you ask or think. Well, I want to apply this in two ways. First of all, God has done more than you could ask or think. God has done more than you could ask or think. I want to take you back and have you imagine that you're one of the Israelites in the land of Egypt. You're under the burdens of your taskmasters and you pray often. You cry to God that God would somehow act to deliver you. But as you ask these things, and even sit down to think how God might do that, you never ask, nor do you even conceive of, the way that God will do it. You don't ask or think that God would come and devastate the great nation of Egypt by way of successive plagues. You can't imagine that the great Pharaoh would be so humbled and ultimately destroyed. And even when God does act, and you with joy run out of the nation of Egypt, and you come to the Red Sea, and you wonder, how are we going to get out of this fixed? And no doubt you're praying again, and you're asking heartily to God to do something. Even then, you do not ask for, nor do you conceive, that He's going to open up the sea and have 2 million people pass through on dry land. Doesn't even enter your thoughts. Then you get to the other side of the sea. 2 million people in a wilderness where there is nothing to eat. And you say to yourself, how? How is God going to provide for us? Do you remember how the psalmist articulates it? Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? And God answers by providing manna for millions daily for 40 years. That's the longest miracle in the Bible. Manna for millions daily in the wilderness for 40 years. Ah, but they needed more than bread, didn't they? They needed water. There's no water in the wilderness. Ah, but there's a rock. Moses, go to the rock. And not only does a little trickle of water come from that rock, but it's like a fountain opens, a waterfall proceeds as the Lord provides for His people where there is nothing. Or imagine you were among the Jews in the days of Hezekiah. No, think that you are Hezekiah himself, and you are surrounded by the Assyrians and threatened. We're going to destroy Jerusalem like we've ruined everywhere else. And like Hezekiah, you begin to pray, God, deliver us. But you did not ask for, nor did you ever think, that in one night, God would destroy 185,000 of your enemies. God has done more than we could ask or think. But there's something even greater than that. When the church waited for the Savior and saw through a glass darkly, through the types and shadows of the Old Testament, that one would come to redeem them, they did not imagine, nor did they know, what God would ultimately do. Who would have ever dared to ask? Who would even have thought that the triune God would send forth the eternal Son to be born of a woman and made under the law? Suppose I was to raise such a thought with you in the camp of Israel, you would charge me with blasphemy, just like many of the Jews did when Jesus came declaring that He was the Son of God. Yet God sent forth His Son. More than that, God put His Son to the shame of the cross and had Him drink the cup of His own wrath so that He might pay for the salvation of His people. Who would ever have conceived such a thing? The world is littered with religions. None of them manifest this thought or this request that the eternal God would give Himself to pay the price of our redemption. God has done more than you could ask or think. And then He takes dead sinners and He raises them to life. He takes blind sinners and He opens their eyes that they might see. He takes deaf and dumb and leprous sinners and He restores them unto life in Jesus Christ. When they were inveterately set against him in their hearts. Isaiah speaks of the wonder of this in chapter 65 of his prophecy. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1. Look who it is that the Lord calls to himself. It wasn't the people that were sitting down thinking, yeah, I think God's going to do this. I expect him to do it. I'm asking him to do it. Quite the contrary. God says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. They didn't even begin to conceive that God would save them in this way. But save them he did. Well, that's the first thing here. He's done more than you could ask or think. But we have to go further. He can still do more than you ask or think. He is not limited in himself. But understand what I say when I say he is limited by your prayers. He is limited by your prayers. These paralyzing, neutralizing prayers that are governed by low thoughts of God and unbelief. We need to grasp what Paul is saying here today. If you turn to Matthew chapter 9, you'll find a challenge to that unbelief as Jesus encounters two blind men. Matthew chapter 9, and look there at verse 27 through 29. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27 and following. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. There's the challenge. Do you believe that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what you ask or think? Then turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 13, and you'll see the contrary to this. How God is, in a sense, limited, though not in himself, by our unbelief. Matthew 13, verse 54 and following. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Now listen. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Here's the problem that you and I face in prayer. We go unto God as if he were the carpenter's son. We go unto God as if he were the carpenter's son. We see something in him, but we respond like these people. And thus, we limit God from acting because of our unbelief. Now, God has decreed all of that, of course, but we've got to reckon with this. God does not act because we do not go to him in faith, believing he is able to act. But God presents you a challenge this morning. God can do more than he has done. God can do more than you ask or think. Abundantly more than you ask or think. Exceeding abundantly more than you ask or think. And you're to take this truth, brethren, and you are to inform your prayers and govern your expectations by it. So there's a person that you want to see saved and you pray. But you pray only seeing the carpenter's son. And God comes to you this morning and says, God can save that person. God can save that person who sits in this place every week resisting the gospel. God can save your unconverted child, your unconverted brother and sister and parent. God is able. God can restore that wayward Christian who seems to have turned aside and following a course to his own destruction. God is able to do it. God is able to heal your broken marriage. God is able to transform this town. God is able to revive and reform his church in the 21st century. And God is able to advance his kingdom irresistibly among all the nations of the earth. Our problem is this. Our thoughts of God are too low. Our faith in God is too small. And therefore our prayers to God are too limited. But he says, come. Come and enter into this morning, and it will give extravagance to your petitions, expansiveness to your prayers. Well, that's the first thing, power and prayer. Secondly, power through us. Paul tells us that God is able to do above all of our expectations. But it gets more wonderful when we ask, how? How is God able to do this? Well, just like our unbelief, in a sense, limits what we see of the power of God, so we're wonderfully encouraged at the end of verse 20 to see that he actually executes his power through us. Do you see it? Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Well, what is this power? You can go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 to discover it. It's the same power that he prays, we know, in chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's that power. The power that was unleashed to raise the Savior from the grave. That same power, says Paul, works in you. How? Well, from the very beginning, chapter 2, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, and so on. The power that raised Jesus is affected in the heart and life of a dead sinner so that he's raised to life and absolutely everything about him changes. Now he comes back to it at the end of verse 20. It's this power above all conception that works in us. Let me apply it first of all in this way. Lay hold of what God can do through you. Lay hold of what God can do through you. Without him, Jesus tells us, we can do nothing. Through him, Paul tells us, we can do all things. Now we've walked in the shoes of the Israelite in Egypt, and later the Jew in the days of Hezekiah. I want you now to put on the shoes of Peter and Andrew, and James, and John. When the Lord Jesus Christ approached them and said, come, follow me. Well, at his bidding, they went. But never did they imagine what Christ would accomplish through them. Oh, he tried to tell them in various places, notably chapter 14 of John's Gospel, and there in verse 12, he said these wonderful words which apply still to the church today. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. Lay hold of this morning, what God can do through you. If you were to interview John at the end of his life and say, John, remember that day when the Lord Jesus Christ called you and you followed him? What did you think you were getting yourself into? What did you think your ministry would look like? And I am certain John would have sat down and said, I had no conception whatsoever what Jesus was going to do. or even if you were to go to that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1, 120 believers, and what are they doing? They're thinking. They're trying to wrestle with the promise of God, and they're asking, they're praying that that promise would come. But again, I would say, they had no conception of what was going to happen. That a few days later, 3,000 souls were going to be saved in a moment in the city of Jerusalem. And after that, 5,000. And from Jerusalem, the gospel would conquer Samaria. And beyond Samaria, it would penetrate all of the nations of the known world. Remember that prayer meeting? What you were asking for? Did you have any idea how God would answer it? And yet he used those few to accomplish that end. The Savior doesn't merely say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He first says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And at the end of Mark's gospel, they went. And we're told something very important. The Lord working with them. Brethren, that same power that we have just described is the same power that enables all of your Christian service. That he is able to do these things, these inconceivable things, through you. You look at your children. Some of you are about to have children for the first time. It's very likely you'll have this experience. You'll pick this child up in your arms and you'll think, now what? Like Samson's parents, how shall we order the child? How shall we do unto them? And then you'll get into the midst of it and you'll think like you don't know what you're doing. And you'll see things getting off the rails. And you'll say, I'm not sufficient for this. How can I raise my family? You can raise your family cast upon the strength of the Lord, because he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what you ask or think through you. A pastor sits down and looks at the flock and says, how can I shepherd this flock? How can I deal with their needs? How can I call them to repentance? How can I comfort them when they're broken? I'm not sufficient for this. But this exceeding abundant power, God is pleased to exercise through the ministry of weak men. Or we look at this nation and we contemplate the task of planting churches and we say, how? How, Lord, are we going to do it? Well, it's the same answer. This same power enables your and my Christian service, so that we are made mighty through God, through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what he can do through you. Then you need to consider what he can do in you. Exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. It may not feel like unbelief, but it is. When you sit down and kind of surrender in the life of holiness, now the battle is wearying, and you will be brought to Romans 7 kind of experiences. I want to obey God, but I don't. I don't want to sin, but I do. I feel myself being led into captivity. I examine my heart and I conclude, wretched, oh wretched man that I am. What's the solution for this? Who can deliver me from the body of this death? But there's an answer, isn't there? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, who by his almighty power working in you is able to mortify those sins, is able to strengthen you for the fight, is able to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life, the very way we read this morning, that bare stick, Aaron's rod, was blessed by the Lord, and it blossomed, and it budded, and it yielded almonds. God has power to sanctify you. God has power to strengthen you in all temptations, so that when you think you will be overwhelmed and you surrender so easily, he says, no, stand fast. You say, I have no strength. He says, come to me for it. And you're going to learn power in your Christian life that you have not known up to this point. He's able to comfort you in all of your afflictions. When you're broken and burdened and in sorrow of heart, you are brought very low. This same power, brethren, is able to lift you up. He's able to strengthen you to endure all trials. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you see this beautifully expressed. Paul speaking from personal experience to encourage a young minister. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. He continues, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Listening, listen. According to the power of God. How are you going to endure, Timothy? Because God has not given you the spirit of fear. He's given you the spirit of power and love. Endure afflictions in the strength of this power. And furthermore, Timothy, I've learned this throughout my ministry. Verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able. That's our text, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 3. That he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us. Paul says, I know this. I've learned it in my own afflictions. That he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is able to preserve you to the end, because he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Or as Peter says, we are the elect of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. God is able to provide all that you need in Christ. You heard it last week, didn't you? Mr. Ray, opening up the book of Ruth, and Boaz says, don't go to another field, Ruth. There's nothing for you there. But stay in this field. Christ would say to your soul this morning, stay in this field, even if you think it's a wilderness. Can God prepare a table for you in the wilderness? Of course he can. Gives you Christ, the bread of life. And Christ is enough. And Christ gives himself to you in the word of life, and that word is enough. And in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they are enough. And through communion with himself, in prayer. And God is able to receive you at last unto glory, where we shall experience things that eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, neither did it enter into the heart of man. It was beyond our asking and our thinking. by his almighty power, he's able to perfect that soul where you knew spiritual civil war all the days of your life. And he's able to raise up your vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body according to his power that worketh in us. Power through prayer. But brethren, what God can do through you, what God can do in you by the exercise of this almighty power. Thirdly, glory to God. Glory to God. He's prayed that we might be strengthened, that we might know incomprehensible love. He's confronted us with the unlimited power of God that works in us. But all this, together with all things, has one great end. He states it like this: unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen. Remember I said that he concludes the doctrinal section here? And as he does so, he offers doxology to God. A few weeks ago we read in Romans chapter 11 and we found precisely the same thing, that as he opens up the gospel there in 11 chapters, before he moves to chapter 12 and application, he says that of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forevermore. And the church says, amen. So let it be. Oh, it will be. But how the saints of God desire it to be. Now, there's a danger that you merely think that this is the conclusion of a section, and then we're going to start chapter 2 proper from chapter 4 to the end. But the way this ends is more than a doxology. It's actually a mandate for the whole of your life. Do you see everything that follows here? It's unpacking verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So that you and I are to live consciously aiming for this glory. The first thing he says is that all glory is to God in Christ. This is how he has purposed to glorify himself in all eternity. We as the church take no glory unto ourselves. We give all glory unto God in Jesus Christ. Now again, there's a link here between the beginning of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There it is. And then we come full circle. And what does he say? Having opened up these spiritual blessings, he says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. He is the fountain from which all blessings come. He is the way by which we have access unto God. He is the one in whom all of our service is not only empowered, but made acceptable unto God. So that if you and I live and labor with any other aim but this, it's actually a fundamental assault on the glory of God. You can't live a Christless Christianity. You can't pray Christless prayers. We can't preach Christless sermons. We can't have Christless worship and service. And it be anything other than an offense unto God. God says, this is the way I've purposed to glorify myself, by my Son, Jesus Christ. So all glory to God in Christ. But note this, all glory to God in the church. Isn't that wonderful? Unto him be glory in the church, by Jesus Christ. For how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God has purposed to glorify himself through his Son. God has also purposed to glorify himself through his little church. This reminds us that there will be a church in all ages, because God has purposed to glorify himself in the church by his Son. And that church will glorify God, whether she be found in times of prosperity, like in the days of Solomon, when all the nations came up to Jerusalem, when the Queen of Sheba came inquiring of the glory of Israel's king. God will be glorified in times of prosperity, but God will also be glorified in times of adversity. Not only in the reign of Solomon, but in the remnant in Babylon, God purges his church so that he might make her a praise on the earth. The church in all ages glorifies God. The Christian in all seasons glorifies God. Whether you're abounding and are in the mountaintop of spiritual prosperity, or whether you are abased and in the valley, we are to write over all of our experiences this: the doxological life, the life of praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Why? Well, in short, because we've come to understand Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. Well, then, as we close, three things. All of this means that the glory of God is to be the focus of our worship. We come to church and we want sinners to be saved. We desire the saints of God to be sanctified. And Paul prays for all of that, but not in itself. He doesn't simply say, I want you to be strengthened and I want you to know the love of Christ and I want you to understand the power of God. I want you to know and experience all these things for God's glory. Therefore, our worship will not be man-centered. It will not be seeker-sensitive, though we will not be insensitive to our fellow men. Our worship will be governed by the glory of God, and thus ordered by the word of the Lord, and not the whims of men. All of our worship will be to the glory of God. But then we can say, this is the motive for all of our witness. You go to the abortion clinic, what's your goal? It's not in the first place to save babies. It's to glorify God. Oh, of course you want to save babies. But we can't get these two things the wrong way round. It's to glorify God. Detached from him, Christless abortion protesting is not to the glory of God. We go to the street and we preach. Why do we do it? Ah, well, we want a public witness in the community. We want other people to hear the gospel. We want people to come to our church. We want to confront the civil authorities with the word of the Lord. And all of those things are true. But they're secondary. Whether or not any of those things actually happen, we go stand on that street to get glory for the King. When you witness to your work colleague or your friends or your family, of course you want them to be saved. But the first motivation of your witness is, I am going to glorify God in lifting up the name of Jesus Christ and presenting to them the glorious gospel of God. But then finally, this is the principle of the whole of your life. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We destroyed that when we fell into sin. God redeems us so that we might begin to fulfill it. In this portion, he goes so far as to tell us that he will give us power to enable us to do it. So you come to the end of Ephesians chapter 3, and you think, what a Savior, what a gospel, what glory. And then you get up tomorrow and every day, and you evaluate the many things that you have to do and take them to God in prayer, and then you reduce them all to one thing. In all these things, I am to glorify God. Because God has purposed to glorify himself in his church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In your working, in your friendships, in your family, in your suffering, in your living, and in your dying, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let's stand for prayer. Our blessed God, we thank you for this inexhaustible and irresistible power. And we pray, Lord, that we might see it more than we have, that we might ask greater things than we have done hitherto, that we would expect great things from God and ask for them, not for our glory, O God, but rather that you would be glorified in your church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages. Bless the preaching of the gospel. Bless our Christian witness. Bless our labor and our acts of charity. Hear our prayers and answer them by fearful works unto the ends of the earth, that in all things you would be praised. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but do thy glory take unto thyself, even for thy truth and for thy mercy's sake. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, and we, your people, love to have it so. And thus in Christ we say, Amen.